Happy fall, everybody. How are we doing today? Man, so good to have you guys here today. I just want to say a big shout out to our praise and worship band. Our guys, they come here every morning at 8 o'clock, and they spend time getting ourselves ready to worship Him. I just want you to spend a little time and give them thanks for what they do and leading us to worship. Can you do that for me real quick? Week in, week out, they're here super early. And I just thought sometimes we need to do a better job of expressing our thanks to them. Again, happy fall. It feels so good outside, does it not? Thank God for 80-degree weather, right? I'm so happy for that stuff. I was so excited about that. You know why I like fall? One word. Bonfires. Bonfires. That's why fall allows men to be what we were created to do, to build fire. And so I went to my first bonfire this year already, 2 weeks ago. It was like 95 degrees, but that's the bonfire that I went to. Ed Moore, again, was in charge with Jacob's over at Jacob's house. So this fire's going, and it's clearly the water's not touching it. It was super dangerous. We've all should have died, but we made it through. It was nonetheless a lot of fun. So every man should have a right to build a bonfire. Amen? All right, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Last week, Bill Annis reminded me of another fire that I got a chance to experience. Our small group last year got together on Halloween, and we had a little block party for their community where the Rails live. And at the block party, our small group gathered all of our candy together in a big pot, and we cooked a bunch of bacon, and we put on Monday Night Football in the garage. And so as the kids came by, they grabbed all of their candy. We gave all the adult men and wives like as much bacon as they wanted, and we watched football. It was the greatest Halloween ever. But on the same time, over here in the front yard, we decided to build a little bonfire. And while we were watching the football game, we were watching the bacon, we were having fun with the kids, the fire spilled out into the grass and created like a fire in the yard. We're at a fireman's house, and we can't find a hose. We got fire all over the yard that way. And so we got it out. We all had a great time experiencing that and stomping it and trying not to catch on fire ourselves. And so put that in the back of your head. This week, I'm showing up with a small group, and Bill Annis and I, we walk up at the same time. Here we are 11 months later, and Bill says, "Hey, that's where the fire was last year, wasn't it?" It never grew back. The grass is still dead in that one area, and it reminded me that when something catches on fire, it leaves a mark, right? Like, when something catches on fire, like, there's no doubt that thing has some little bit of damage. It has something that marks it, that it has been hit. And so today, if you're just joining us for the first time or the first time in a long time, or you've been here with us all the time, we're in a teaching series called Big Church. And we're talking about a big church, not because we're a big church, but that the church is a big, big deal. And what we're talking about with this idea is how in the world did the church get out of the first century? Like, how did the movement get going from that which it was to as big as it was? It doesn't make any sense, because movements come and go. Movements live and then movements die, but the church keeps moving, it keeps growing, it keeps advancing across the world to now a third of the world says Jesus has something to do with God. Whether they completely understand it or not, the movement of the church is still growing. And so we've been studying the book of Acts. So if you're joining us, that's what we're doing as a church. And we learned right off the bat that the church isn't a building. The church is a movement. The church is move, right? And briefly speaking, I'm going to give you a summary, not as long as we've done the last couple of weeks, but briefly, how in the world did the movement start moving? It happened because these individuals, about 120 people, said, "Hey, I saw something that I'll never forget for the rest of my life, and you'll never convince me otherwise. I saw a man who was dead, who's now raised up to life, and he keeps offering us the same thing. Like, I can die, and then somehow I can live again." And that movement was sparked on by a guy named Peter, who stood up in front of 3,000 people and said, "You got to believe." And they said, "We believe." And 3,000 people said yes to Jesus and were baptized. A week or 2 weeks later, 5,000 people become part of the movement. Sooner, within the first 2 months, like 10%, 15% of the entire Jerusalem population now believes in Jesus, and it goes and goes and goes, and it keeps growing. God keeps blessing the movement to the point where last week, as we got to Acts 15 and 16, the church is, well, it's on fire by now. It's caught not just locally, but like now it's going across the world for them. And so a large reason why that has happened, a large reason why the church kept growing was because of a catalyst named the Apostle Paul. And I don't know if you know this or not, but between Acts 13 and 21, Paul would end up taking three missionary journeys. And I put that in your program just because we're not going to cover those one at a time today. But I want you to show you some of the cities. And throw that map on there real quick. I want to show you some of the cities that Paul planted when he went on these missionary journeys. Now, you probably don't recognize all of that, but you certainly would recognize the name Jerusalem on the bottom left. And then you would go up a little bit and say, well, I don't recognize those cities, but I might recognize, I don't know, Corinth over there and Athens. I know Athens. And then I start looking northern. I see Thessalonica and Philippi. And I start going, that sounds an awful lot like my Bible. And that's true. That's where Paul would end up going. Now, in your notes, here's what I want you to notice. Just how many years have passed since Acts chapter 1, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we're talking about Acts 15, 16, 17, and 18, we're talking like around 57 AD. That's like 27 to 30 years past the resurrection of Jesus. So I don't want you to read the book of Acts like, wow, as I read each chapter, we're going day by day, week by week. We're like 30 years into the mission. We're 30 years into hard work and a bunch of traveling, a lot of just teaching, a lot of training. And the question I've been asking you for the last, I don't know, 6 or 7 weeks is this: how? How does Paul keep that momentum going of the church? How does he keep that church moving in the right direction from city to city, church to church, change the church name, and Paul keeps doing the same thing in and out wherever he goes? It's as if Paul's like this master builder of these ecclesias, these little movements around the world that we're still talking about today. Like when I read my Bible in Philippians, I remember the day he goes to Philippi. When I read Thessalonians, I go into the study of the second. I get some really cool stuff happens from these books. How in the world does the Apostle Paul keep the momentum going? And the answer is, I do think that there's a critical element Paul institutes in every church that he goes around and he builds. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Not every church succeeded at this, but Paul never hesitated to call the church out when they didn't succeed at this. It's fascinating. When the movement didn't look right, Paul was the first one to call it out. And so today, I want to look at what Paul instilled in every church that he planted. And for the sake of memory, I want to call this thing a log. For the sake of this fire analogy, by the time we get done with this message, go back to this concept of a log. What log did Paul throw into the fire to sort of fan the flame of the church? What did he do to keep that church moving, that church focused on the direction of accomplishing the mission that God had them to do? What did he do to fan the flame of the local church? And here's why that's important for you and I. Because it's hard to keep the momentum growing in a church. It's hard to keep the mission going in a church. Just when you think you're going in the right direction, just when you think everybody's on the same page, just when you think everybody's on mission with you, someone disagrees with somebody in the church, and all of a sudden we have conflict. Just when you think you're going in the same direction, someone thinks the church should go in this direction. What are we doing with that? Just when you think everybody's on mission together, someone gets upset and leaves the church altogether. And instead of unity, the church experiences disunity. And the church, if we're not careful, the church will turn inside and start wondering, hey, how do I make sure everyone in the church is satisfied and happy? And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. The focus of the church has never been inward. The church has always been focused outward, and those who are outside of the church, those who have not been in the church. And Gulf Coast, our mission as the leadership is this: we are not going to waver from the mission to go and reach those who do not know Jesus Christ. So what's the log? What does Paul do to fan the flame of the church? Well, if you've got a Bible, I want to give you an encounter in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, in your Bible or a smart device, I want to give this to you. And Acts 19 happens to be in the city of Ephesus. We know more about the city of Ephesus than just about any other city or church in the Bible. Ephesus is where we get the book of Ephesians from, about five books after Acts. It's one of the most talked about churches in the New Testament. It's mentioned here in Acts. It's mentioned in, obviously, Ephesus. It's mentioned in Revelation. The Apostle John is an elder in Ephesus. Okay, so the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. City of Ephesus here. And so Acts 19, 11, you get to a really, really strange encounter. But I think it's an awesome story. I was rolling like Monday or Tuesday just going, I don't know if I should preach this, if it's appropriate to preach this. All right, God, I'll preach it and you'll see where it goes, all right? So I want to talk to you about how the insight of how to fan the flame of our movement based on a really obscure passage, an encounter that Paul has. And actually, it won't even focus on Paul very long. Verse 11, Acts 19, verse 11. Here it goes. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. That's important. So keep that in the back of your mind. Something, God's doing some amazing miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched the skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva, were doing this. And let me stop and go, okay, what? All right, there's seven sons of a high priest named Sceva, all right? These seven guys are, catch this, their job is to be a traveling Jewish exorcist, okay? I don't know where you go to school to do that, but that's what they did, all right? And so these exorcists, and this is their job. I don't know what they do, but they travel around the Jewish synagogues looking for those who might be demon-possessed in order to cast those demons out. I don't know what that pays, right? I don't know what that pays, but it's what these seven sons do of the high priest. At the same time, in verse 11, they notice that Paul also has extraordinary power. And they notice that Paul has unusual ability to be able to cast out some sort of authority out of people. Like, he didn't have to do all the stuff that they do. Like when Paul speaks, or even when they touch their apron, or whenever they touch a garment of his, there's no fighting, there's no resistance from the demon, there's no head turning like the movie. It's just they leave. There's no fight, right? And so these seven sons of Sceva, they see this, and they're like, man, we're working too hard. Like, we're working too hard. Just use the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, I think this thing will start disappearing, and we might be able to still make our money. And so these guys, they go and they find a demon-possessed man. And here's what they say in verse 14. Seven sons of Sceva. Oh, I said that wrong. I adjure you by this Jesus who Paul proclaims. I adjure you. In other words, in the name of Jesus, who Paul's God is, I command you to come out. I command you. And so this is really awesome. Look how the demon-possessed man responds in verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Now, that has to be one of the most terrifying scriptures in the Bible. If you're that dude, listen, this Jesus, man, even, James tells us even the demons know who Jesus is, and they shudder. So Jesus I know. Paul, I recognize, he's doing some things. But you? Who the heck are you? Who do you think you are? Who do you come to us by? No. In fact, Paul tells the Christians in Rome to take a lesson. Take a lesson. Don't consider yourselves more highly than you ought. I want to pause there and say this. Church, sometimes we have a pretty high opinion of ourselves. We think people ought to have a pretty high opinion of us as well, right? But I want to remind you to go and be more like Jesus, who did not consider himself equality with God, but considered himself a servant. Some people like the attention. Some people like the authority. Some people like it all of the focus on them. The seven sons of Sceva did, and look what it got for them. Verse 16, here it comes, one of the best verses in the Bible. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Hold up. We have a man who leaps on these seven sons. We have a 7-to-1 ratio going on here. A 7-to-1 ratio jumps on this dude, and the demon-possessed man whips all of them good, just lays into them. And we know he whipped them because those seven guys walk out of that house bloody and naked. Like, bloody and naked. Now, let's pause for a second. I get it. Oftentimes when people fight, there's a debate on who wins, right? UFC, that's what we do. We get in the fight, I think they won. But let me tell you some general rule. If a fight started and you had your pants on, and then the fight ends and you don't have your pants on anymore, you lost, okay? You lost. You, there's no debating that. Like you said, well, I got a couple of lucky shots in there. Listen, no man gives up his drawers, okay? We don't give that up there. No man relents his drawers. You got to take those things from me, all right? That's how I know these guys got worked. Pride comes before fall. These guys walk out of that house embarrassed. And do you know what it did for that city in that moment? Verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The Bible says when we saw a seven guys get worked really bad by a guy who tried to act like they were Jesus or as important as Jesus, but we know he wasn't, dude, fear and awe hit the city. And reverence fell on the crowd because all of a sudden Paul and his Jesus, they could do it. Sons of Sceva and their Jewish priests, they couldn't do it. So may the name of Jesus be lifted high. That's what happened. Now, verse 18 and 19 is the result. Listen to the result, because this is where I'm getting to. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who have practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found them to be about 50,000 pieces of silver. This is the point I'm driving at as a church. Notice what happened in this verse 18 and 19. Notice who came forward. You know who it was? It was believers. The believers came forward. And I thought, that's what's interesting here. It wasn't unchurched people. It was the believers that came forward here. That's absolutely huge. I mean, you expect unbelievers, those outside of the church, to have issues. What you often don't expect in the church is believers inside the rows who have issues. I hope you see it, because their story is right here in verse 18 and 19 for us. The question is, what's your story in the seat? What's your story? See, sometimes the church is its own worst stumbling block when it comes to moving forward. The church in Ephesus had a problem, and that problem in the Ephesus church was pride. And the sons of Sceva are an example, but they're not the only ones with the sin issue. They were practicing black magic. I get that. If I said, raise your hand in the church if you're practicing black magic, ain't nobody here raising their hand, even if you were, right? But take it further than just the black magic. How do you practice black magic? You do it in the secret. You do it in the darkness. You do it in the quiet. You do it when there's not a lot of people around you. It's a private matter. It's something you do hoping no one else will see it. It's hidden. It's hidden. So the question is, what do you do when no one else is looking? Like, who are you? Who are you when no one else is looking? Does your life look any different outside of the church than when you come to church? And what does that mean? Like, this isn't a Sons of Sceva issue. This is a Gulf Coast issue. Jesus identified this problem in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, when he said this. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. Excuse me. I want you to know what Jesus said there. If you don't repent and go back to what you did at first, I remove your lampstand. What that means is this. What the church of Ephesus was phenomenal at in verses 18 and 19, you better get back to that, or excuse me. I'll get through it. Make the babies cry. All right. If you don't do what you did at first, I'll remove your presence from the churches. Here's the root issue of the Church of Ephesus' problem. Here's what their problem was. They took their focus off of Jesus. And that's it. They took their focus off of Jesus. And they took a beating for it. Emotionally, relationally, spiritually. And the question is, I mean, what are you focused on more than Jesus right now? What are you focused on? Is it your job? Is it your money? And is it your kids, the little me monsters? They just want all your time and attention, right? Is it your reputation? It's something you might look back if they admit and they find out that this is what you really struggle with. You might look back to the whole church. They might find out you're not qualified. That you're acting fake on Sundays instead of real on Sundays. And I'm telling you, you don't have to be that way. It's the hidden things that I'm talking about. I don't know what it is for you, but I have to ask yourself this question. What sin exists in my life that I think is hidden from God? What sin exists in my life that I think I'm hiding from God? And let me just be really blunt. You can't hide it. You just can't. It doesn't matter what you do. Because what could be unified is being used to divide. And the sons of Sceva, they're an example of what happens when the church loses focus. Everyone in the city, both Jews and Greeks, take notice. Something ain't right. Now, you can blame someone else. You can put the focus on someone. But at the root issue, I can't solve you. You can't solve me. So you got to look inward and go, what is it that I might be holding on to that doesn't honor God? That does not honor God. How does a church overcome such sin? To be in a situation where maybe some hidden things come to light. I know what the church could do. We could fold up and just quit. We could just say, you know what? It's it, man. There's no way we're going to overcome the sin. We're found out. We're imperfect people. We struggle in these issues. I'm done. We're done. We're going to go somewhere else. We'll fold it all up. We'll just call this thing a day. And you would say, that's kind of stupid, because it is. That doesn't solve the issue. You still have a sin issue. You still struggle with it, so you're just going to take your issue to another church. And then they're going to deal with it and go, man, what happened at Gulf Coast? And I'm going to say, I don't know. Because I got issues. This isn't me talking to you. I'm talking with you here. So what do you do? What do you do with this stuff? And I tell you this, man, you can do a lot of things, but there has to be a place in your life where you can be honest and open and authentic without judgment. Like, you don't have to pretend that you're more than you really are. That you can be authentic. Listen, here's how you do that. You have to have a place where you have the ability to confess. I want to read verse 18 to you again real quick. Verse 18 says this. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. They had to have the ability to confess what was on their heart. They had to have that ability to confess. See, when the focus is on Jesus, the gospel sets you free. From this desire, this innate ability to want to pretend that you're something that you're not. And these believers in Ephesus, as soon as they came face to face with their sin, they said, you know what, I'm done with it. I'm done with it. And I was thinking about this stuff. I know we have students in the room and people younger than me now, which is that crowd is increasing a little bit. And so I just wish I could put you in a time machine and take you back and say, just pay attention to this. Do you understand how like a little bit of pornography, just a little bit of stuff can ruin your marriage 20 years down the line? I wish I could take you back and say, man, just a little bit of alcohol that was so innocent, you finally turned 21, you are an adult now, has led to the demise of your family. I wish I could take you into a time machine and say, man, all that money that you're trying to accumulate when you're a kid and you just want all this ambition, and so you can have all this stuff, when you die, you still die. Can't take it with you. It's stupid to have that much. I wish I could put you in a time machine and say, listen, when you gossip in a church, you ruin so many relationships over here. That didn't have to happen if you learned to keep your mouth shut. I wish I could say, pay attention to what you're doing now, because it has consequences down the road. So you can put up the front. We can put up the front and say, no, I don't struggle with sin. I don't have an issue. They have the issue. And it doesn't move the church forward. The only way you move forward as a church, like the church in Ephesus in Acts 19, is to confess it and disclose it all. Like, they don't hold back. It's not easy to say, I struggle. But it's necessary if you want to grow. It's necessary for your maturity. John, the apostle, the elder in Ephesus, says this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, by the way, you can't hide in light. You can hide in darkness, but you can't hide in the light. If you do this, you have fellowship with one another, because you're on equal ground. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, you liar, you deceive yourselves, and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sins, man, God is faithful, and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is not a mark of weakness. It's a mark of maturity. It's a sign of maturity that you're growing up, that you can admit that you're not perfect. And parents, you get this. I don't know how to explain this if you're not a parent, so hang with me here. But which of you parents, when your kid comes up to you and says, "Mom, Dad, I know you really like this, but I accidentally broke this. I'm sorry." Which one of you parents is going to say, "Be gone. You were a part of my family, for thou art no longer a part of my family. You sinner. Get thee behind me, Satan." You could do that. It's your kid. What you're going to do is say, "Oh, I'm so happy that you came to me, son. Now give me a hug." Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. What you do have is family. What you do have is relationship. The church has to be a safe place where Christians can be a little messed up. You've heard me say this before. It's okay to not be okay. You just can't stay that way. You got to move towards maturity. God loves you like you love your child. And if you confess, John says, he is faithful. He promises to forgive you. There's nothing you can do to stop him from loving you. But your focus has to be on Jesus and not on your sin. Therefore, you have to confess. And you say, "Is that it? Just confess? That sounds good. I can do that. Is that all?" And I'd say, "No. You still need something else. You need to have the ability to repent." To repent. Now, isn't that the same thing, confession and repentance? No, it's not. See, it's one thing to admit guilt. It's another thing to change your behavior so that you don't continue to be guilty. Right? Like, authentic community gives you a place to be and a space to repent. Do you know what it means to repent? Repent means this, that I'm going this direction, but I'm going to turn away and go the opposite direction of what I just did. Right? And if you're going in this direction, you got to turn around and you need to refocus. Listen to what the church did in verse 19 again. I've read this like three times. I want this in your head. "And a number of those who have practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver." Just to give you an idea what that number means, one day's wages was equal to about one piece of silver. So we're talking on 50,000 days' wages. Or, in terms of years, 137 years. In terms of cash, $5 million to $15 million worth of assets just burned up right in front of them. So what happened? They take all the items that caused me to not focus on Jesus, and I put them in a pile and I burned them. I literally burned them on the spot. I didn't wait 2 weeks. I didn't wait 2 months. I did it right then. They express their repentance, not by going, "I'm sorry, Lord, for the sin, but I'm going to take the very things that caused me to sin, and I'm going to burn them up." I told you this before. Why have to resist temptation when you can remove temptation, right? Anything that took their focus off of Jesus, now it's burned up. Acts 19, $15 million gone, burnt up. So let me ask you the question. Is there anything in your life that you need to get rid of in order to focus more on Jesus? Is there anything in your life, anything that you need to get rid of so that you can actually focus on Jesus? That might be stuff. It might be people. It might be career. What is it for you? Like, honestly, like, go down to the core. What is it for you? What is in your life? Because once you lose focus, you cannot accomplish the mission with or without the church. And what's the mission of the church? To go and win more people to Jesus. So if the mission of the church is to go and win more people to Jesus, and the focus is on your sin, we can't win more people to Jesus because we're focused on you. And that's not biblical. That's not biblical. We go back to the mission of Jesus. As the Hebrew writer said, "Let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles me. And let me run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing my eyes," where? On Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. This summer, I took a group of 13 students to CIY Move. We went there, and on day three, we had an idea, an object lesson on focusing on the race. So we lined up three people. One was in the middle, one's on the left, one's on the right. The person in the middle, you go straight ahead to the goal. The person on the left, you got to run the race backwards. Okay, so turn around and start running. And this one, you had the blindfold over here and try to find the end of the race. Which one do you think wins the race? The middle, right? Why? Focus. Focus. Focusing on Jesus helps you accomplish the mission of Jesus. So what in the world is what am I talking about? Because what we got a chance to experience at CIY, what they love so much about it, they couldn't put their finger on because they call it the CIY High. And I'm going to tell you something. Here's what the CIY High is, and here's what the church needs to stay focused on the mission. This is the same thing, and when you touch it, you don't know how to describe it, but when you feel it and experience it, you can't get enough of it. And that is this, authentic community. That's the log Paul would throw on the fire to fan the flame of the church. Authentic community. When I can be real and not be judged. When I can be real and stay focused. When I can be real and move in the right direction. And you don't get that at school. You don't get that at work. Sometimes you don't even get that in your own family. But at the church, that is the one place God calls us to allow us to be, have our safe place to be authentic. Because Gulf Coast, I'm telling you, there is no freedom for those who refuse to be honest. There is no victory over sin when there is no willingness to be authentic. I'm pleading with you for the sake of your own joy, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of people who are watching your example, who you may or may not lead to Jesus because of your example, to be authentic. The one thing that turns the world off away from Christians is the hypocrisy of saying, I go here on Sundays, but this is who I am every other day of the week. And ain't nobody got time for that. It's destroying the church. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Jesus Christ died outing all of us in the need of a Savior because of our sin. So nobody walks on higher ground at this church. We're all on the same table. We all eat at the same table there. But all you need to do, and what the movement needs to focus on, is keeping people focused on Jesus and giving people a place to experience authentic community. And when that happens, verse 20 comes a reality. And so the word of the Lord continues to increase and prevail mightily. What we call that is going and growing. Going. And growing. Authentic community allowed the church to go and to grow. So here's your takeaway. I can't answer this for you, but I pray that you talk about this at your home. I pray you talk about this in your small group. I pray you talk about this with your spouse or your family member or someone close to you. I don't care who it is. Talk to someone about this. I would focus more on Jesus if I... The ball's in your court. The ball's in your court. I would focus more on Jesus if only I would. When you do that, when you solve that mystery, you grow in biblical maturity, you help the church take a step in authentic community, and the word of the Lord continues to grow. I'm going to pray for you. Father God, thank you so much for the Son's illustration to us of what it's like when we take our focus off of you. Take a beating. God, you know that. You know that, you know that. And Father, we've learned that today. And I pray, God, I pray, Lord, that we would take that seriously. That we would know that we are not called to be perfect. We are called to Jesus who makes us perfect. And Father, there's no one in this room who's got it all figured out. So allow us, Lord, to grow in harmony and unity and with peace as we figure the things out that are of you, God, that we figure out your word, that we learn together so that we can share together. God, I pray for unity at Gulf Coast Christian Church. I pray for unprecedented peace here. And that, God, based on our love for one another, out of the overflow of what we have for each other, God, you grow this place. That you help people find a home who are lost. That you help them find a hospital for those who are sick. That you help us simply give them the one thing that the world is lacking, is love. God, may Jesus and Jesus alone be proclaimed here, spoken here, and shared here. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.